Let's start with a word of prayer. Father, we give you thanks for the blessed assurance that we have in your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. How marvelous, how wonderful that we have an eternal inheritance and assurance in what you've done for us in the cross. So we thank you for that. Pray that you'll give us insight and wisdom and understanding this morning so that we can live lives that honor you for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, turn over once again to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. I hope you're not getting weary in this marvelous and wonderful book. And I hope you don't feel as though it's repetitious, because there's so much here that we need to understand. And as I've said before, I think most Christians are acculturated Christians, which simply means that we go to church because that's a part of our culture. We believe the Bible because that's a part of our culture. We believe that we've accepted Christ because that's a part of our culture. But we never take the time to really understand what we believe. And the depth of what we believe, not just that Jesus Christ died for our sins, but what does that mean? All the implications of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And that's why I'm taking so much time on this book of Romans, because of all the books in the Bible, the book of Romans probably spells out the nature of the finished work of Christ for us more than any other book that I know. So that's why we're spending a lot of time in the book of Romans. Now let me read to you the first paragraph. We've looked at it before, but I want us to look at it again. The first paragraph in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. You remember, Paul is being brutally honest. And as I've said before, when Paul writes in the 7th chapter of the book of Romans, I think it's a personal testimony. It's not the word of an unsaved individual. If you follow the progression of Paul's arguments, you can't arrive at any other conclusions. And he's talking about some impersonal individual, or he's talking about himself. And it's hard for us to understand that this great, magnificent, marvelous apostle of Jesus Christ struggles with the same things that every single one of us struggles with. He struggles with the same things that every single one of us struggles with. We never get to the place, I don't care how much you know, how much you understand, how much you've studied, how much education you have, we never get to the place where we don't struggle with the issue of sin in our own lives. And we like to think that there are certain individuals that live above the problems and difficulties that all of us encounter. Balderdash, that is not true. Every single one of us, basically and fundamentally, struggle with the nature, that sin, that dwells within us. And so in the closing verses of the 7th chapter of the book of Romans, Paul is very honest. And he talks for every single one of us. The things that I know I shouldn't do, I always find myself doing. And the things that I want to do, I can't do. Oh, wretched man that I am, he's saying, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Now, once again, for the purpose of review, remember, in the 6th chapter, he talks about the two aspects of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And I've said this before, and you'll probably get tired of my saying it again. There is the legal aspect, which is referred to as justification. The law has been satisfied, or the character of God, because the law is a manifestation of the character of God. The law and God are not synonymous in the sense that the law tells us all there is to know about God, but as far as our relationship to God is concerned, the law describes, this is what you must do, in order to have a relationship with God, but you can't do it. You can't do it. So something has to be done. Something has to be done, initiated by God Himself, that will satisfy the demands of the law, which we violate every single day. And so, Jesus Christ died on the cross to justify us, to satisfy the demands of the law And this is the first aspect in the sixth chapter that he talks about. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, the law was satisfied. I have been justified, and I appropriate what he did on the cross by faith. I commit my life to him. And in the context of my commitment of my life to him, God counts that as justification on my behalf. Okay? That's the legal aspect. But there's the moral aspect. It doesn't mean that I've lost this sinful nature. It means that the sinful nature has been once for all taken care of by God. So I'm no longer held accountable for my nature. I've been justified. But I'm held accountable for how I live within the context of that relationship. That's the moral aspect of my walk with Jesus Christ. Legally, the problem is solved. Morally, I still struggle. And so Paul says in the closing verses of the seventh chapter, this is what I am. I am a justified individual, but I still live so many times like the devil. I still live like hell. And we do. We do. And so he says, finally, in the close of the eighth chapter, if you remember, oh, wretched man that I am. Oh, wretched person that I am. I can't control myself. I can't control my own nature. I want to control my own nature, but I can't. And that's the issue that all of us face. Every single one of us sitting in this room face that issue. I know what I should do, but I'm not capable of doing it. And I always struggle with that. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? I've been delivered from the penalty of sin, but I haven't been delivered from the moral aspect of the problem of sin. I still have that sinful nature, and there's a battle that goes on in my life every single day between my old nature, between this nature of rebellion against God and my new nature in Christ. One is warring against the other. Who will resolve this issue? Now listen to what he says in this first verse of the 8th chapter. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I would say to you that that word condemnation, the way he's using it here, has the implications of two things. First of all, I am free from the condemnation of sin, but I'm also free from the condemnation of the power of sin. Condemnation here means I'm free from the power of sin. I don't have to live in that sin. I can always come to God and there's no condemnation because of my nature. It's already been taken care of, so I live in the eyes of God. Now, this is a very dangerous doctrine. And there are a lot of individuals that don't like this doctrine because of the fact it appears that it gives you liberty to do whatever you ding-dong please because you're covered. Because you're covered. Now, once again, the law of the life of the Spirit and the law of love is the guiding principle of my life. Is the guiding principle of my life. Now, I love my wife very much. She's always been my bride, and you hear me say this a lot of times, and she always will be my bride. But the reason that I love her so much is because of the fact I've made that choice. And I can say, and she knows it, I can say, I don't love you anymore. I want to be free from you. And it will break her heart, and it will, in a sense, crush her. But at the same token, there's no law that says that I can't say to her, I don't want to walk with you anymore. I don't want to belong to you anymore. I don't want to live with you anymore. I want to go with somebody else. I want to go out and do what I please. And that happens every single day, not only to pagans, but to Christians as well. To Christians as well. But you see, my love for her is great enough, not because it's a legal thing, but because it's something greater than the legal aspect. It goes beyond the legal aspect that says, I love you and I will be faithful to you through all eternity. I make that choice. I've got the choice to abandon that if I want. But I make the choice because the power of love is stronger than the power of the law. The power of love is stronger than the power of the law. And I love her, and that's a far greater power than any law that says, you've got to love her. You've got to be faithful to her. You've got to take care of her. You've got to provide for her. No. I do all those things because of the power of love. And this is why this whole aspect of Romans 6, 7, and 8 is so powerful and so misunderstood. Because people have a difficult time in living in the context of that kind of law. The law of the power of the love of God. And we always need to keep that in mind. Now, another thing as we approach this is the fact that I said that there are three answers, or there are three solutions, seemingly, to the problems that you find in Romans 7. First of all, there's a problem of what appears to be antinomianism, which means against the law. Against the law. Don't pay any attention to the law. Ignore the law. The law is not important. Or anarchy, which is the conclusion of antinomianism, against the law. Or then there's fundamentalism, legalism. And a lot of us have lived under that. A lot of us have lived under that. I lived under that. And maybe some of you have too, and maybe some of you are still living under that. Under the legal aspect that your Christian life is determined by how well you keep the laws that the society, the Christian society, determines are the things that make for good Christian living. The society. And I lived under that. And I determined my own walk with the Lord based upon how well I kept the laws of the Christian society in which I lived. You don't smoke. You don't drink. You don't go to dances. You don't go to shows.
Don't chew and don't go through.
That's right. That's right. We always laughed about it. But that was true. And for years, I felt like I was a marvelous and wonderful Christian because I kept the laws. But down deep on my inside, I was frustrated out of my mind because there wasn't a sense of peace within my heart. I was keeping the law, but there wasn't a sense of peace in my heart. There's a third way that the Reformers talked about, which was called the law of the Spirit. And this is what he talks about here. Notice in the second verse. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free. Yesterday I went and heard a wonderful individual by the name of Jerry Sitzer. Jerry Sitzer is on the faculty of Whitworth College, and he was speaking down at Chapel Hill Presbyterian Church down in Tacoma. Or I should say Gig Harbor. And Hope and I went down. It was a marvelous and wonderful time. And he spoke about a passage of Scripture that I've read time and time and time again, but I never saw this. You know, how many times do you do this? You come to the Word of God and you read it, and it becomes so much a part of your thinking that you never pay any attention to it. And he pointed this out. In the 11th chapter of the book of Luke, Jesus is speaking. Familiar passage to all of us. 9th verse through the 13th verse. So I say to you, ask and it will be given you. You've heard this before. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be opened. Wonderful, wonderful statement on prayer. But then he throws a curve. And I never noticed the curve before. Never. What should do, fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a steak instead? Or if he asks for an egg, we'll get him a scorpion. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give you good gifts? That's not what it says, is it? How much more will your Father in heaven give you the Holy Spirit? Wait a minute. I want good gifts. The Holy Spirit? What's the Holy Spirit got to do with good gifts? Have you ever thought about that? The gift of the Holy Spirit to the believer is a very, very dangerous proposition. Now let me say that again, because we don't put it in that context normally. And Jerry Sitzer talked a lot about that yesterday, and I've never really heard anybody talk about that before. But the gift of the Holy Spirit is a very dangerous proposition. There's a huge contingent of Christians that believe the gift of the Holy Spirit is a glorious thing. And it is a glorious thing. It's a gift from God. But the implications of the gift of the Holy Spirit is a very, very dangerous proposition. The gift of the Holy Spirit to the believer is for one purpose: to make us more like Jesus Christ. To make us more like Jesus Christ. God gives the gift of the Holy Spirit for the purpose of making believers in whom He's come to live through the power of His Holy Spirit conform to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. And that's a dangerous proposition for anybody. You look at those early believers that were given the gift of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. What did it result in? Resulted in persecution. It resulted in abandonment. And for the great majority, with the exception of John, as so far as we know, it resulted in death. That's not a glorious gift, is it? Suffering and persecution and death. Now, I'm not saying that that's what's going to happen to all of us, but I'm saying that when it says here, ask what you want and I will give to you. And I say, oh golly, that's good, Lord. I want a new car and I want a new house and I want a better job and I want all these other things. And God doesn't always answer those prayers. No, He doesn't. But He answers the prayer of the gift of the Holy Spirit. He answers the prayer of the gift of the Holy Spirit. How much more will your Father in heaven give what? The Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. Now, listen once again to what He says over here in the book of Romans, in the 8th chapter. Turn back over here. Because through Jesus Christ, the law of the Spirit of life sets me free from the law of sin and death. The law of the gift of the Spirit of God sets me free from the law of sin and death. You know, I think you ought to think a little bit about that. And I've been thinking about it ever since he pointed that out yesterday. I've been thinking about, wow, I glory in the fact that the Spirit of God lives within me, but why does He live within me? Why does He live within me? In the 15th chapter of the book of Luke, you've got the story of the prodigal son. Remember the prodigal son, the story of the prodigal son? Remember, the son comes to the father and he says, Father, give me my inheritance. He belongs to the father. Give me my inheritance. And I think the prodigal son is a marvelous illustration of the 7th and 8th chapters of the book of Romans. Lord, give me what belongs to me because Jesus Christ has provided for me. Give me your Holy Spirit. Give me all that I need to live my life. And in many instances, we go to a greater or lesser degree to a far land. Yes, we do. All of us do from time to time. We go to a far land. The Father still loves us. The Father still cares for us, but the Father will not bring us back until we're willing to come back. And when the prodigal son comes back to the Father, his tone is different. He doesn't say, give me. He says, make me. Make me. Make me worthy of you, Father. Make me worthy of being your son. And this is what we say to the Father. Make me, Lord, because the Spirit of God, once again, and I say this loud and clear, because this is what Jesus said. When He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak of Himself, but whatever He hears, He will say, and He will show you things to come. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will give you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, what I said to you. Why does the Holy Spirit come? To honor and glorify the person of Jesus Christ. And He lives within me for the purpose of making me like the Savior. And the law will never make me that way. The law will never make me that way. regardless of how you define the law. Here it's defined in terms of the commandments. But we also set up commandments by which we determine who's in and who's out. The law of the Spirit of life sets me free from the law of sin and death. And this is why Paul says, thanks be to God. There's therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Jesus Christ, who walk after the Spirit of God and not after the spirit of sin and death. Third verse, for what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by our sinful nature. You bet it was weakened, and all of us know that. But now notice, there's about six statements here that sometimes we tend to ignore. God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit of God. Now notice in this one little phrase how many things he says that are significant. God did by sending his son. You've heard me say this before. I'm so grateful because my grandson Skyler, whom you've seen come, one day, Skyler is a marvelous guy. He struggles with his own personal discipline. He's sharp, he's attractive, he's got charisma all over the place, but he has a hard time really disciplining himself. But I was speaking to a group of leaders in Young Life. There was about 150 of them, and he happened to come one day. And I was talking on the subject that I called God.com. God.com. And what I was saying about God.com is the fact that we very seldom ever plug into God.com, spiritually speaking. We talk a lot about Jesus, we talk a lot about the Holy Spirit, but what do we know about the person of God? How often do we talk about the person of God? How often do we define the character of God? And Skyler suddenly caught the vision through the power of the Holy Spirit, because I wasn't speaking to Skyler, and he is absolutely, absolutely just obsessed with the person of God now. He's obsessed with the person of God. He's read through, and it's not an easy book to read through, particularly for a guy like Skyler, J.I. Packer's Knowing God. That's a classic, but it ain't an easy book to get through. But he's read that through three or four times because he's absolutely committed to knowing and understanding and honoring the person of God. That doesn't mean he's eliminating the person of Jesus Christ or the person of the Holy Spirit. But he's obsessed with knowing and understanding the person of God. Now, notice what Paul says. And Paul is a marvelous Trinitarian. He alludes to the Trinity continually. God did by sending his Son. God did by sending his Son. The Father sends the Son. And the implications of the incarnation are so overwhelming that it's hard for us to grasp. If we really believe that God is truly our Father, how many of us, as fathers, dearly and desperately at times, love our children, love our sons? We protect them. We walk with them. We work over them. And if we ignore that responsibility, our sons usually end up basket cases. And we see that all the time. If we really are a loving, caring father, then that means that we'll take care of our children. Not only supply a roof over their head, not only supply food for the table, not only supply some degree of warmth and love and care, but we become almost obsessed, if we're the right kind of a father, with caring and loving for our sons, for our children. I think of that little gal that was caught by the Iraqis, and we don't know what went on in that hospital that was really more of a torture chamber than it was a hospital. and we think of the rescue, and suddenly that's become probably the number one item on the TV screen. We, you know, with all the individuals that are in the war, with all the fighting that's going on, with all the people that have been killed, there's one little girl. And every time we hear about that little girl, if you're a father, tears come to your eyes. She's been rescued. She's been rescued. And that motivates all of us as mothers and fathers about how we love our children. It's a wonderful story. Of all the things that have gone on in the war, the most important thing in many ways is not how we're doing in the battle, not how we're conquering the Iraqis, etc., but how one little girl was saved. Now, if that's true of us as human beings, how much more did God love His Son? Because of His infinite capacity to love His Son. Do you ever think about John 3:16? For God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. And that isn't a theological statement as much as it is an emotional statement. An emotional statement. His only begotten Son. Why? Because He loved us. And because He wanted to make us like His Son, Jesus Christ. And how Paul, over and over again, talks about, now that we belong to Almighty God as our Abba, as our Daddy, all that He has given to us because of His love for us. At the close of the 8th chapter that we're in right now, Paul says, nor are you meant to relapse into the old slavish attitude of fear. Is there a God that's there? Does He love me? Does He care about me? Do I have a relationship to Him? You know, the tragedy of the Muslim world, and I'm not saying this in a sense it's critical, but it's more of a tragedy. The tragedy of the Muslim world is that they have no right to ask God for anything. No right to ask God for anything. God's will is irrevocable and it'll never ever be changed, and you don't even pray to Him. You pray to Him in a sense to praise Him, to honor Him, to glorify Him, but you don't ask Him for anything. You don't say, Father, protect me. You don't say that in a Muslim world. God's will is irrevocable. And we believe that God's will is irrevocable, but it's in the context of our own personal relationship to Him. So the Muslims bow down 3 or 4 or 5 times a day, 6 times a day, but they're there only to just say the same thing repetitiously over and over and over and over and over again. There's no personal relationship to God at all. None. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And we're not meant to relapse into the old slavish attitude of fear, of not knowing God, of not knowing what He wants, of not having a relationship to Him, of wondering about the future. We've been adopted into the very family circle of God. And that's a legal statement in the sense that all of us share in the love and the care of the Father in the same way that the Son does. All that belongs to the Son likewise belongs to us. That's what Paul says in this 8th chapter. And we call Him our Daddy. Not the sovereign Lord of all. He is the sovereign Lord of all. But we call Him our Daddy. Our Daddy. God sent His Son. What that must have meant. I believe that God, and I don't understand this, but I believe that it's true. I believe that God feels love like we do. I believe that God feels care like we do. I believe that God hurts like we do. I don't believe He's some immobile, great God sitting out in the universe that could care less about us, like the deists believe at the beginning of our nation. Benjamin Franklin was a deist that said, God just created it all and went off and left it. That's not the kind of a God we believe in. He gave His Son. Now listen to what it says. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man. What does the incarnation mean? What does the incarnation really mean? not just the fact that he became like us, he became in the flesh, but that he really became in the flesh to know and understand and hurt and suffer all the things that we do. I'm sure some of you have been meditating on the 17th chapter of the book of John during this period of Lent. The high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. All of the frustration and pain and hurt that we feel is expressed in that wonderful prayer. Here's the Son that says to the Father, he's lived on this little planet Earth, and he says, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, let not my will be done." I've done everything you've told me to do, Father. I've exercised all the things that you've told me to exercise on this earth. Oh, my Father, be with me now, and if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Wow, that's quite a statement. He sent his Son in sinful flesh. And this is the only place in the New Testament where this little phrase is mentioned. He says, in the likeness of sinful man. In the likeness of, that's the only place in the New Testament where that little phrase is mentioned. Sent him in the likeness of sinful man. And he goes on to explain the implications of that, as I mentioned before in Philippians 2, where he talks about the fact that Jesus Christ came in the likeness, the schema, the shape and the size of sinful men. We get our word schematic, which is the shape and size and length and depth and width of any kind of a drawing, of an architectural drawing. He came in the likeness of sinful. He didn't play the game. He didn't come as some phantom. And this is one of the problems in the early church. They had a hard time accepting this. God came in the likeness of sinful man? No. God could not, in any sense of the word at all, come in the likeness of sinful man. So they had a series, theologically and philosophically, in the early church. And this is what John was talking about in his gospel. There were what they called emanations. It was called Gnosticism. There were emanations. And one of these emanations that was down the scale from God was Jesus Christ, because God himself could never really become involved in the terrible tragedy of the human species. Never. And here Paul is saying, oh yes, he did. He came in likeness of mankind, because he wanted to know and understand us. He wanted to know and appreciate and understand us. And Paul talks about this in his gospel, for instance, in the 22nd verse of Colossians. But now he has reconciled by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy and blameless and free from all accusations. And Peter talks about this when he says he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. That wasn't a phony suffering that Jesus Christ went through. He really suffered. He really suffered all the agonies of physiological pain, and you name it. The problems that we have physiologically, cancer and all the other things that go on, he felt all the pains that our body feels. But beyond that, he felt all the ravages of sin. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, somehow we need to grasp that, particularly at this time of the year. To condemn sin in the flesh in order that we could stand before God unaccused. Unaccused. The only one that could possibly accuse us would be Jesus Christ. But he's the one that died for us and rose again and justified us before Almighty God. See how significant every one of these little phrases are in the Scripture? God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man, to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin, because his Son was condemned in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit of God. The only reason that Jesus Christ came to this earth, the only reason, was to take care of the sin issue. Now, I realize that there's a lot of individuals that would say, no, he came to show us the love of God. He came to demonstrate the greatness of God. He came to demonstrate the power of God. He came to demonstrate the grace of God. But basically and fundamentally, the primary, number one reason why Jesus Christ came to this earth was to some way, somehow, take care once and for all, the problem of sin. And he did that in his own body. And now we don't stand condemned before God because we are justified. The law has been satisfied. But now we live by a different law. And once again, that's why Paul says, therefore, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Therefore, be it known that there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. Are we ready? And I've had to ask myself in these last 24 hours after seeing that little passage in Luke 11, I've had to ask myself, do I really understand why God gave the Holy Spirit to me? Not that I could feel better. Not that I could have some glorious and grand and wonderful charismatic experience. And I'm not knocking the charismatic experience. Please don't say I'm knocking it. But that's not primarily the reason the Spirit of Christ came to live in me. He came to live in me to make me like Jesus. This is what the prodigal son, Lord, make me what you want me to be, even if it means being like your slaves and working like your slaves and being treated like your slaves. Make me like you. Isn't that marvelous? Isn't that wonderful? That the Spirit of God comes to make us like Jesus. To make us like Jesus. Now, notice the fifth verse. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what their nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. Because the sinful mind is hostile to God, it cannot submit to God's laws, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, ninth verse, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. I want all these things, Lord. The greatest gift I can give to you, says the Father, is the gift of the Holy Spirit. But what about all the other things I want? What about all the other things I desire? The greatest gift I can give to you is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the gift of the Holy Spirit is to make you more like my Son, Jesus Christ. More like my Son, Jesus Christ. You see, it isn't what I do. It's the Spirit of God that lives within me. And that's where the real issue lies. The issue lies in not where I am or what I do, but what I am inside my heart and my life. And you can fool a lot of people, but you can't fool God. You can fool a lot of people by playing the spiritual game, quote unquote, but you can't fool God. And I want to be so honest before God, so honest, in my own heart and my own life, that the Lord look deep into my heart and in my life and make me more like you. Not because there's a law that says I have to be more like you, but because my heart says that's where only peace really lies. That's where only wholeness really lies. That's where only fullness at what really lies.
But it's like
yeah.
Luke 11. I was taught.
No. You have the Holy Spirit. Because Paul says in 2 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 3 and 1 Corinthians 6, don't you know that your bodies become the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit? Now, I can say, for example, if I can use the marriage illustration again, and he uses that illustration in the 7th chapter at the beginning, if you remember the 7th chapter, I can say, I'm married to Hope. I'm married to Hope. I'm legally married to her. There's no doubt about that. I can go down and get the records and show you that I'm legally married to her. But that doesn't mean I have to love her. That doesn't mean I have to take care of her. That doesn't mean I have to watch over her. That doesn't mean I have to cherish her. There's no law that says that. There's no law that says that. She's my wife. Legally, she's my wife. Legally, I belong to God because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross and because I've been married to Him by faith. But that doesn't mean I've got to serve Him. That doesn't mean I've got to honor Him. She's my wife. And the reason that we have a wonderful, glorious relationship of 55 years almost is because both of us have said our first priority in this life is to love one another and all that that implies. All that that implies. And I think we all need to remember that. We all need to remember that. We've all got the Holy Spirit, that how we commit ourselves to the Lord and how we walk with Him defined by our own will. Our own will. Well, heavy stuff. Let's sing Blessed Assurance one more time. There's a little song that I don't know whether any of you know. I know that Tommy knows this. Come my soul, thy suit prepare. You know that one? You don't know that one? Does anybody know that one? Listen to these words. Come, my soul, thy suit prepare. Jesus loves to answer prayer. He Himself has bid thee pray, therefore will not say thee nay. Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. He Himself has bid thee pray, therefore will not say thee nay. Isn't that a wonderful old hymn? I'll have to bring you the words next week and you ought to learn that one. Let's sing Blessed Assurance one more time. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a blessed of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchased of God. Warmed in the Spirit, washed in His blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Amen. A little louder. Amen?
Yeah.
That's the way to go. Let's pray. Wait a minute. Father, we give you thanks that we come to you, the King, and all that means of the universe. And you beg us to come. You ask us to come. And all that you have, you give to us. Oh Lord, how can we live in such inconsistent, selfish, careless lives when your only desire is to give us all that rightfully belongs to your Son, Jesus Christ, because we are your sons and daughters. Thank you, Lord. Amen.